Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be back with you. I've been gone for, I've missed four Sundays, a couple of weeks of holidays, a couple of weeks of Ukraine, so it's nice to finally be back here again. See you all. Let's pray. Lord, we just come before you as a humble people. We ask that you would speak to us this morning as we gather. We posture ourselves to listen. And so we thank you that you're here among us. And so speak through your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Here's a tree. Does anybody know what this is? Yes, but what kind of tree? It is an apple tree. Which is probably hard to tell because there's not many apples on it. But it's not just any apple tree. This apple tree is the apple tree that I planted in my yard a month ago. And on this apple tree are two very tiny apples. Now, had I planted this tree a number of years ago, I would have to admit that this would be probably the most disappointing apple tree ever. But given that it's only planted a month ago, the two apples are actually kind of a surprise. Now, I asked my wife how she'd feel if I plucked one of these two apples to bring it here this morning as an illustration. And she remarked, "They're not ready. They'll just taste sour." To which I replied, "That's exactly what I'm going for." But I could see the disappointment in her eyes when I mentioned that I might take one of her two precious apples. And because I loved my wife, I left the apples alone. And instead, you just get a picture. Now, of course, she's right. Had I brought one of these apples this morning, it wouldn't have tasted good because it hasn't matured. And in fact, in planting this tree, it is our expectation that it is going to be a while before this tree matures enough in order to produce good fruit. And really, there's not much that I can do to speed up this process. I can't force the tree to mature. All I can do is faithfully cultivate the conditions in which hopefully this tree will begin to thrive so that in time it will become mature and in due time begin to produce an abundance of delicious fruit. Now perhaps you may be tempted to ask, why bother planting a tree in the first place? It's going to take so much time for the apples to grow, and if you're after an abundance of fruit, why not simply go to the grocery store? It'd be much easier. And it's certainly much more efficient. In fact, why bother going to all the effort of planting and caring for a tree at all? And it's this sort of question that I think dominates much of our current cultural mindset. We've become so fixated on the ends that we scarcely see the need for the means. Or put another way, we've become so accustomed to instant results that at times we have difficulty imagining why anyone should want it any other way. Waiting no longer needs to be a part of our regular experience of life, because we have instant access to so many things. Anybody remember when every house used to have a set of encyclopedias, so that when you had a question, first you had to find the right one, and every once in a while you get the thing and you'd be like, oh, it's got to be in this one. Like, oh, it's under some other weird obscure thing, and then you have to go back and look through the encyclopedia. This is just my experience. This is the thing my parents did to me? Okay. Now you have a question, you just Google it, and you have the answer in 30 seconds or less. Or how about letter writing? It used to be a long process of writing and waiting. And then with the advent of email, it got a little bit faster. And I say a little bit faster because you guys all remember dial-up, where you'd sit there and wait for 10 minutes before you could actually log on. Progressively faster and faster. But nowadays, I send my wife a text message, and if she hasn't responded in 30 minutes, I consider whether I should phone the police. Or does anyone remember renting movies at a video store? When the new movies came in on Friday, and I know because I used to work at a video store, if you weren't there early, you were going to wait because they'd be gone. Sometimes people would come and they'd just be waiting. And say, oh, maybe somebody returned. I'll be sorry, this is on reservation. Now we don't even have to leave the house. We have instant access to the latest movie content the second it becomes available. And I could go on and on with other examples, but I think you get the point. We've become a culture of instant results. And I'm not trying to suggest that all of these things are necessarily bad, because many of them are actually quite useful. But when this same mentality begins to seep into the Christian spiritual life, it's highly problematic. Like when we read the Bible simply as a means to what we can get out of it. Or perhaps we stop reading the scriptures altogether because we find them too difficult and uninteresting in comparison to all the other information we have access to. Or like when we stop praying because we aren't getting instant results. Or we stop regularly participating in church because we're not getting anything out of the sermons, which of course will not be true today. You see, our instant culture is no friend to Christian formation. And couple this with the reoccurring lie that says you and I deserve to be happy, which is a highly profitable idea. Once people buy into the notion that they deserve to be happy, it becomes much easier to convince them to purchase all sorts of goods and services in order to sustain this belief. Let me just show you a few examples. You deserve a break today. Go get McDonald's. What you deserve. That looks expensive. Go ahead. You deserve it. You deserve to be loved. Take your chance. Or how about this one? L'Oreal, you've probably heard this one a lot. You're worth it. I'm worth it. Or the ones that are selling happiness. Be happy, go lucky, because cigarettes will definitely make your life happier. Or Coke, open happiness. All these things that are really good for your health. My Adidas makes me happy. All these are selling. This product will make you happy. You deserve it. See, one of the great challenges of the culture we find ourselves in is that it's set up to produce immaturity. And this isn't because immaturity is profitable. You see, an immature person is unable to wait. They're unable to delay gratification. And they can't imagine why you'd ever want to. If you'd like to see an example of this, come observe my children when I deny them sugary treats before dinner. I need it. No, you don't. But I'm starving. Well, we're having dinner in like 2 minutes. Oh, you're the worst dad ever. Now we expect this. Now we expect this from children because by definition, they are immature. They're still learning that the world is bigger than themselves. And part of our role as parents is to help our kids grow in maturity. But this actually doesn't happen if I gratify every single one of their desires. By doing this, I actually keep them trapped in immaturity. I keep them fixated on themselves. I reinforce the lie that they deserve to be happy and should pursue that as an ultimate end. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not like I desire suffering for my kids. I don't sadistically revel in the thought of their pain. But I'm fully aware that to set them on the pursuit of happiness is a pathway to a deeper pain and an inability to cope with suffering that will inevitably come in their life. Let me give you one more example. The other day I was looking up something on YouTube, and as usual nowadays, I had to watch an advertisement before I could watch the video that I actually wanted to see. Now, this particular ad was for Sephora, which is a company that sells cosmetics and beauty care supplies. And in this particular video, there was a person who was telling their story about becoming beautiful in their own eyes, about every nip and tuck they'd made to get there. And at one point, the comment was made about living my own truth. And I couldn't help but notice the irony of the statement as it was being used to sell beauty products. Are you with me? The idea of living my own truth is easy to commodify because it keeps someone fixated on themselves. And it stands in stark opposition to the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live in the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul has no concept of living his own truth. Because as he clearly states, he has been crucified with Christ. He has died to his own truth. And the truth he now lives is the truth of the risen Messiah. This is what Christian maturity looks like. And for Paul, this is part of what he labors towards. And he mentions it in multiple letters, that others might be fully formed or made mature in Christ. Well, all of this serves as a very long preamble to this morning's text. If you've been tracking with us the past few weeks, you know we've been working our way through some of the Psalms. And so perhaps you were wondering if we were actually going to get there this morning, but alas, we've arrived. Now, part of the reason I took a little bit longer before getting into our psalm is because this morning we're not looking at a single psalm, but a collection of psalms known as the Song of Ascents, or songs, I should say, of Ascents. Now, these psalms have been referred to by various other names, such as the Pilgrim Songs or the Songs of Degrees, and there's some other names out there as well. But the reason they're identifiable is because of the subscript under each psalm heading, which reads in many translations, a Song of Ascents. Now, this collection is made up of 15 psalms, which occur from 120 to 134. Now, the interesting thing about this collection of psalms is there's not a true scholarly consensus as to their purpose. Some have suggested that these psalms are ascending with their own poetic style. And while this is true of some of them, it certainly isn't true of all of them. Later Jewish traditions suggest that these 15 songs were sung by the Levites at the Feast of Tabernacles as they stood on each of the 15 steps of the main temple court leading from the court of women to the court of Israel. There's a picture here, and you can kind of see the stairs there. That's the mock-up of the temple, but they would stand on each one of the steps and recite these psalms. And while it's likely that these psalms were also used for this, the most commonly held view is that these were pilgrim psalms. They were recited or sung by faithful Hebrew pilgrims as they made the journey to Jerusalem for three annual worship festivals. The first one being the festival of Passover in spring, which reminded Israel of God's saving ways when the people were in slavery in Egypt. The second one was the Feast of Pentecost in summer, which is a time when the people renewed their commitment as God's covenant people. As a brief aside, it's not a coincidence that Jesus' death and resurrection took place over Passover, signaling God's continuing saving ways, and that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost as a sign of the new covenant. It's just something to keep in mind when you read the New Testament. There's these little details. They're not insignificant. Finally, the third festival was the Feast of Tabernacles in autumn, which was a harvest festival. Which I thought this was kind of a weird name, and I never understood it, but apparently it signaled these tabernacles that they would live in when they were harvesting the fields. Now, topographically, Jerusalem was the highest city in Palestine. So those who traveled there from the outskirts spent much of their time traveling upwards. So thus, the ascent has a literal dimension to it. But more important than that, the ascent was a metaphor for a life lived upward towards God. These psalms were put together to take people on a journey, to draw them close to the heart of God. But perhaps most significantly, they were songs for the journey. They were for the in-between time, the time between leaving home and arriving in Jerusalem. You see, in our instant culture, we've sought to eliminate the in-between time, preferring to move from one high point to the next. But I want to suggest to you that this is not the path to Christian maturity. Maturing takes time. And in fact, what takes place between the high points is as important, if not more so, than what takes place during them. See, I look forward to when my apple tree begins to yield fruit. But what takes place between planting and reaping will ultimately determine what the reaping looks like. These psalms are for people who want to embrace life's journey and not simply live as tourists. They invite one to engage both the suffering and the joy with the same ongoing commitment to walk in the faithfulness of God. And in doing so, we begin to find that God cultivates the conditions of our souls so that our lives attain to something far better than instant gratification or living our own truth. A number of months ago, I was feeling weary, and I somehow came across this book by Eugene Peterson called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Now, I think what initially drew me to it was the title. I was in this season where I was kind of wondering, Lord, am I laboring in vain? And so this title really caught my attention. In a world that constantly tempts us to move from one thing to the next, There's something counterformational about a long obedience moving in the same direction. It resounds of quiet, simple faithfulness. Now, initially, when I got this book, I read the first chapter, and then I set it aside on my shelf. But I just continued to keep coming back to this statement of a long obedience in the same direction. And I know some of you have been around me, you've probably heard me talk about it as I've been reflecting on it. But here's the funny thing, and why I mention this, is this book is actually a pastoral meditation on the 15 songs of ascent. And I say it's funny because I didn't actually plan to preach on this. When Rick was planning for the summer, he asked if I could preach on this day, and this just happened to be the assigned scriptures. And I just think it's funny the way God cultivates our souls in the midst of these things, not just coincidences. Now, when I saw the task at hand, 15 Psalms, that's a lot of scripture to unpack in one sermon. I thought to myself, how am I going to do this? Each one of them is worthy of a sermon in their own right, and there's no way for me to do adequate justice to all these Psalms in the limited time we have here on a Sunday morning. Unless anybody wants to be here for 6 hours. Anyone? No? Okay, no. I didn't think so. So what I'm going to do is take you on a very brief journey through them. I'll spend a little bit more time on the early ones and the later ones because they give us a sense of where the journey starts and ends. But for the most part, we're not going to do a deep dive. Now, in preparation for this morning, I decided I should finish Peterson's book. And one of the things he does is offer a thematic overview for each psalm. So I may touch on these as we go. So I'm going to start at the beginning, Psalm 120. In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshach, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. What initially struck me from this psalm was a sense of longing. The writer feels as though he's out of place, that he's living among his enemies. Meshach and Kedar are actually quite far apart on a map, so it's not possible that he's living in both of them. He's trying to say he's living amongst notorious and hostile barbarians. So what these two do is serve as archetypes. In that sense, they invite all to consider the challenge of living in hostile environments, the challenge of living amongst people whose desires seem to reflect something other than the kingdom of God. And perhaps you can relate to this. Perhaps you feel totally out of congruence with our culture. This psalm feels your longing, and it affirms it as an essential part of the maturing disciple's journey. The word peace, which is mentioned in the psalm, is meant to draw to mind the city of Jerusalem, which was known at that time as the city of peace. As the first psalm sung on the journey to Jerusalem, it makes sense that a feeling of disorientation would be marked by a sense of reorientation to the place where God's presence was said to dwell. And we too need that sense of reorientation, not to a location, but to the God who now dwells among us. Interestingly, in Peterson's book, he refers to this psalm as the theme of it as repentance, which initially confused me because that word doesn't appear here. But upon deeper reflection, it makes a lot of sense. It draws to mind the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:2. He says, "Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Or as the Message puts it, "Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking." You see, in order for a journey of reorientation to begin, you first have to feel a sense of disorientation. Disorientation is actually an important part of a maturing disciple's journey. If we simply numb that feeling with distraction, we may actually miss what God wants to do in and through us. Peterson puts it like this: as long as we think the next election might eliminate crime and establish justice, or another scientific breakthrough save the environment, or another pay raise might push us over the edge of anxiety into a life of tranquility, we are not likely to risk the arduous uncertainties of the life of faith. A person has to get fed up with the ways of the world before he or she acquires an appetite for the world of grace. And so repentant longing is a great place to start the journey. Psalm 121, very well known. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This well-known psalm is a psalm of protection. It was highly appropriate to sing it early in the journey to Jerusalem, as the trip was not without dangers. The psalmist begins by pondering if his help comes from the hills. And from an ancient perspective, many of the pagan worship spaces were actually found up on the hills. So this question is really, which God do I look to for help? And this theme will continue throughout the psalm. After declaring his trust in the Lord, the issue of slumbering and sleep comes up. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you may recall a story in the book of Kings where the prophet Elijah has a confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And at one point, he starts heckling them and he says, maybe he's sleeping and needs to be woken up. The point there, as is here, is that God doesn't sleep. He's not like the pagan gods that needs to be woken up so he can be trusted for protection. Now, there's this line, the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. And again, these are subtle references to ancient Near Eastern gods. In the ancient world, the moon and the sun were deified. People worshipped them. Now, the idea of deifying the world is foreign to us. But try and appreciate the impact of a Judeo-Christian worldview, which says we don't worship created things, we worship the creator of these things. It radically reorients the way you interact with the world around you. And so the psalmist says, I don't look to creation for help, but to the one creator who is my protector. And we don't worship the sun or the moon, but we do know what it is to look for our security from things other than God. And for many people in the Western world, that security comes from our bank accounts. And so we find ourselves making all sorts of decisions in order to sustain this security. But as we take the journey towards mature discipleship, we are invited to reorient our sense of security towards the Lord. Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. And it goes on a little bit from there. But in the interest of time, we're not going to be able to read all of these psalms, unfortunately. But this is a psalm of worship. Give thanks to the name of the Lord. This is what it means to be the people of God. True gratitude responds in a life of worship. And worship is not simply about singing songs, but about positioning ourselves before God in a place of gratitude. Thus, it has precious little to do with our feelings. Peterson states it this way. We think that if we don't feel something, there can be no authenticity in doing it. But the wisdom of God says something different. That we can act ourselves into a new way of feeling much quicker than we can feel ourselves into a new way of acting. Worship is an act that develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God that is expressed in an act of worship. When we obey the command to praise God and worship, our deep, essential need to be in relationship with God is nurtured. Psalm 123. We'll just read a small part of this. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. This is a psalm of reliance. after acknowledging God as king enthroned in the heavens. The psalmist here uses two human analogies, servant to master and maid to mistress, in order to express a deep sense of reliance. The servant knows he is safe in the care of his master because his master is merciful and gives himself over to the well-being of his servant. In our own journey of discipleship, every time we take communion, which we will do next week, we are invited to remember that God, in the person of Jesus, emptied himself for our sake. Psalm 124 is a song of help. Here the psalmist looks back into the history to remember where God has been present. Psalm 125 is a song of security. The psalmist envisions being surrounded by God and invites one to remember that God is in control. And despite what we might see going on around us, the one true thing is that our life is secure in Christ. Psalm 126 is a song of rejoicing, of joy. It invites one to live in response to the abundance of God. And in contrast to our culture that tries to avoid suffering or buy joy through entertainment or vacations, the psalmist envisions joy which emerges from suffering. Psalm 127 and 128 both speak of God's blessings in terms of work and family, but remind us these are not to be ultimate things, but measures of God's grace. Psalm 129 is a song of perseverance. It's sometimes referred to as a confidence psalm, but not because it refers to confidence in oneself, but rather confidence in the Lord. It's confidence in the Lord that allows one to persevere in a long obedience in the same direction, particularly when circumstances might persuade you otherwise. Psalm 130 is a song of hope. The psalm begins with anguish in the depths of suffering. And in our world of instant gratification, we are programmed to avoid suffering at all costs. We try to distract ourselves so as not to engage it. But the psalmist invites us rather to hope, hold on to hope in God in the midst of suffering, not simply avoid it. See, for the foundational reality of the gospel is that hope emerges from suffering. It is through the suffering Son of God that the world is changed forever. Psalm 131 is a song of humility and trust. Here the psalmist appropriately postures himself before God in an act of humble submission. Psalm 132 is the longest of the ascent psalms, and I would suggest it's about presence. As the pilgrims made their way to Jerusalem, which is often referred to as Zion, as in this psalm, they were reminded that they were journeying towards God's dwelling place. At the center of the biblical narrative is that God's desire is to fill the whole earth with his presence. And for much of the Old Testament, God's presence is limited to the temple. But with the death and resurrection of Jesus, the world is fundamentally a different place. And God's presence is no longer confined to a location. On the journey towards mature discipleship, we are invited to be a people indwelt with the Holy Spirit, continually growing in surrender, and to be the place where God's presence is made known. Psalm 133 is a song of community. The psalm begins, "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity." When we confess Jesus is Lord, we become part of God's family and inherit a diverse group of brothers and sisters, some of whom which we may like more than others. And in our hyper-individualistic world, it is very easy for us to convince ourselves that we can do this alone, that it's just about me and Jesus. But this notion is a Western construct. It's completely foreign to a biblical worldview. If we are going to mature as a disciple, we need Christian community. But even more than that, we need to plant ourselves in a particular community so that we're forced to confront all of our own spiritual immaturities. If we run away every time we face something uncomfortable, we'll never deal with the thing that God's trying to get us to deal with. The final psalm, 134, is the shortest, and it reads as follows. Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Now, it's not hard to pick out the reoccurring theme in this psalm, the psalm of blessing. As the pilgrim concludes their journey to Jerusalem, they are invited to praise, to bless the Lord, and in so doing, receive God's blessing in return. It's not conditional, but a posture of praising the Lord puts us in the place to receive God's blessing. Think about it this way. If my wife wants to bless me with a great meal, I have to go home to eat it, right? And so the ancient pilgrim heads to Jerusalem to receive God's blessing. Now I want you to notice the arc of the journey. It started back in 120 with repentant longing, and it ends with blessing. This in many ways epitomizes the journey of discipleship, the path to maturity. But it is a journey, and there are no shortcuts. Can you imagine as someone set out from their home to head towards Jerusalem, one of these ancient pilgrims, and on the way to Jerusalem, got to one of the Psalms, said, you know what? I don't really like this one. Let's just skip it. It's hard to imagine that. You know, and realistically, you know, you'd have lots of people who would be headed to Jerusalem. You'd be headed in these big, long caravans. To take a shortcut was a very risky and dangerous proposition. Like, it was very dangerous. And so it is for us. If we're going to attain to the full measure of Christ, if we're going to attain to the maturity that God has in mind for us, there are no shortcuts. It's the long path of obedience in the same direction. And so, may you obediently embrace each step of the journey, doing so in the full knowledge that your Heavenly Father is for you, that the Son goes before you, and the Holy Spirit is with you. Let's pray. Lord, we just acknowledge that our culture does not set us up for success in this. I confess, I know in my own life, Lord, sometimes it's just so much easier to choose the easy path, to be lazy, to do what feels good in the moment. But Lord, I know that's not the path to a deepening maturity in you, to a deepening walk with you. So Lord, I pray for myself and each one of us here today. Lord, that we'd have a growing desire to know you, to commit ourselves to the long obedience, moving in the same direction. Yes, we may be tempted to move left or right, but God, the proof of a life well lived, the fruit of it, is one that continues in steady, consistent faithfulness. So Lord, I just pray that you'd help to make us a faithful people. People who are faithfully committed to doing the hard work of walking with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.